We are in the middle of a series we started here a few weeks back, and we're walking through the first two chapters of the book of Revelation. And got really dark in here, Greg. Is that supposed to be that way? It is stormy out. Walking through the book of Revelation, and we're looking at these letters that were written to seven different churches, and we're kind of slowly working our way through these through these seven letters, and there's kind of a form to the letters. Each letter has some or all of these basic components. There's some symbolism. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, and so there's some of that, some symbolism, you know, pictures of things that John, the guy who wrote this all down, is seeing a vision. He's seeing Jesus, and I think that it's physically there, but there's lots of symbolism involved with it. So we're looking at that a little bit. But then in the text of the letters, there's kind of some form of, here's what you're doing well, here's what you're not doing so well, here's what you can do going forward, and here's either an encouragement or a warning. Okay, so doing well, not doing well, here's your marching orders, kind of your instructions, what to do next, and then an encouragement and or a warning. Not all the letters have all of those components, but all of the letters have some of those components. And so that's what we're doing, and we're looking at it, again, with the mindset of, all right, what do we hear from this? What can we, here at Cedar Creek Community Church, Eau Claire, Wisconsin, 2019, what can we learn? Because each one of the letters, one of the things that it says in every one of the letters is this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is not just to them. It wasn't like a letter just to this church. It specifically says in the letter, hey, everybody else, if you can hear, if you're reading this, pay attention. There's something for us in there. So kind of the basic form of what we're doing here in these messages is we're walking through the letter. We're just kind of pulling out the Bible and doing a Bible study together. We're just going to read through this letter and talk about it a little bit. And then when we do that, we're going to take a step back and say, all right, what could we possibly learn from that? What do we take from that here for us, for you and I, for this church in Eau Claire? So that's the basic form of what we're doing. Now, this is a different kind of message than we often do, and I think for the most part people like it. And I appreciated last week when we went really long that many of you came up to me and said, don't worry about going long. That's a scary thing to say to me. You don't want to say that. because I like to talk, and I'll talk a lot. But we're going to try to work a little bit here today. I said this last week. We kind of put on our thinking caps, put on our student hats, and worked a little bit. We're going to do that today as well because it is important. I think there's other things that happen here on a Sunday morning. We don't want to just take it up with too much of this. We're going to take communion later. That's an important thing for us to do as a church. We worship together. That's an important thing for us to do. We have people over there watching our kids that we want to be sensitive of the time. So we're going to work hard at this again today, and I'm going to ask you to kind of buckle up and run with me a little bit, because here's how we're going to do this today. I'm going to try to go through the letter somewhat quickly, and this is the longest of the seven letters. It's not that long. I think it's, you know, eight verses or something like that, but it is the longest of the seven letters. So we're going to try to go through this rather quickly, because I want to get to the second part of this, and that's the application points. I want to get to what might be things that we can learn here at Cedar Creek. And if you remember last week, if you were here last week, I ended it with a couple of questions that we could kind of think about together as a church. And so I want to kind of circle back to that and maybe give some ideas of what some of the answers of those questions are. And we'll get more specific at that toward the end, okay? So that's the plan. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read this letter. This is in Revelation chapter 2. The just quickly, we see this map every time. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira, and we're working our way around. We started with Ephesus right here, went to Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, and the letters just go right in order. So we're working our way down from kind of northwest to southeast here, and we're on Thyatira. So that's the letter. So I'm going to read it here. This is in Revelation chapter 2. It starts with verse 18. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, lots in there. Let us start to walk through this here a little bit. Starts off with some symbolism. Verse 18, there says, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And this is going back to, if you remember, the very first teaching of this series in Revelation chapter 1, these letters were kind of set up, and John, the guy that wrote this, he explains, hey, this is what happened. I was on this island, and all of a sudden, there was Jesus in a vision, and I saw him, and he describes what Jesus looked like, and there was all this symbolism attached to it. Last week, we talked about how Jesus had a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and you know, he held seven stars in his hand, and he walked among seven golden lampstands. Well, this is also some of that symbolism that John had talked about in Revelation chapter 1, and Jesus, who is speaking to him, who's telling him these things, he's the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. This is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Jesus referred to himself by different titles. The two most common were Son of God and Son of Man. And the Son of God, I think, refers to he was God himself. He was God in the flesh. Son of Man is his humanity. He took on a body like ours. But here he refers to himself. He's kind of setting himself apart as, I am God. So here's God. And one thing that's true is his eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so there's that symbolism. We don't know exactly, I don't think we know exactly what that means. It's interesting that later on in this chapter, verse 23, it says this, when Jesus is talking about how he's going to deal with those who are following this woman Jezebel, says, "I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Very possible that eyes are like blazing fire refers to he can see everything, burns through. You know, we try to cover and hide things, and things are shrouded and mystery to us. They're not to God. He sees through everything, and he can burn up all of the stuff that's in front and see deep inside of us. His eyes see it into things that we don't see. And his feet are like burnished bronze. That's hard, and they can move forward and trample. So it's possible that this symbolism is speaking to that, because later on we're going to see that. Jesus, God, says, I see everything. I know exactly what's in your hearts. I know everything that's going on, and I will repay. I see, and I'm going to act. And so that symbolism might be speaking to that. But this is who is talking. All right, verse 19 says this. And here we see this is what the church is doing well. The church of Thyatira, this is what he says. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This is what's good about you. And in a lot of ways, it's like, wow, how could you ask for more? This is kind of like, this is church as it should be. I mean, look at the things he says are true about them. He goes through this list. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. You're doing more now than you did at first. This is quite a list, quite an impressive list. If he's saying, this is what's true about you guys. This kind of characterizes your church. He doesn't get into a lot of specifics, but he's saying, wow, you guys, this stuff defines you. And it's fun to look at those things that define this church. One of them, he says, I know your love. That word there is for you Bible scholars, that's agape. This is the love, the unconditional love that describes God's love. And so he's saying to them, you guys love and you love like I do. Probably you love me, you love each other. There's this unconditional, sacrificial, doing what's best for others around you. That's true of you guys as a church. What a wonderful thing to have God himself say, you guys love, and you love like I do. That's what he's saying to this church. You have faith. You trust me. If I say something, you believe it and you act on it. That's what faith is. Faith can mean a couple different things. It can mean faith for salvation, believing that Jesus is who he says he is, accepting Christ's payment for you, trusting that, putting your faith in Christ for your salvation. It can also mean faith for just how you live your life. You are living your life, letting me direct you, letting me speak to you. When I say something, it means something to you. You have faith in me. You trust in me. That's a great description of a church. All you guys kind of, I mean, everybody has their thing, but for the most part, you guys love like I do. You trust me, God is saying. You have perseverance. That word, literally, it's a compound word that means cheerful endurance. You know, when my kids were little, it was always, you know, you need to obey three ways. What were they? Quickly, completely, and cheerfully. And sometimes they'd obey quickly and completely, but you could tell they weren't cheerful about it. But these guys, apparently, for the most part, when God asked them to do something, when they were faced with pressure, they persevered, they endured. They didn't give up. They didn't surrender when things got hard. And they did it not grudgingly, not angrily, not bitterly, cheerfully, probably because they had trust and faith in God. Those two things go together. They were able to say, you know, this is hard right now, but I believe God's promises, so I'm going to endure this difficulty right now cheerfully because I trust, I know that there's something good. God is going to care for us. And that described them. Amazing. He talked twice in this little passage about their works, their deeds. He started and ended with it. I know your works, he said. That word literally means your tasks, your deeds, the things that you do. And then he ends with it as well, your service, your works, your deeds. These people were not just sitting around loving each other, loving God. They were obeying. They were out there doing whatever it is that God asked them to do. What are those things? Well, we know that when Paul was going around planting these churches, when the instruction that all of these churches had, we have the same instruction. It's those letters in the New Testament. You know, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, all of those books were letters of instruction. Corinthians, Romans, they were letters of instruction to the churches that were meant to be read to all of these churches. And in those letters, Paul says, here's some things that you need to do. You need to love each other. You need to share the gospel. You need to obey authorities. There were these instructions for the church. This is how I want you to function internally and externally. They were doing that. They were doing the things, this church, Thyatira, was doing the things God asked them to do. And it's interesting, he mentions works twice. in here. One of the things that sometimes we need to recognize, I'm not going to get too deeply into this, but there's always that tension, isn't there, between our heart and our hands. What am I doing, and what's my attitude, or what's my motivation? And they play together. One is not more important than the other. We tend to want to go one way or the other. Jesus commends this church because they're doing both well. Your heart is good. You love, you trust, you have faith, you're persevering, and you're working. You kind of got the whole package here, guys. And then he says this, you're doing more now than you did at first. In other words, you're growing, you're getting better. So you guys have a good heart, a good motive, a good growing relationship with me, a good work ethic, and you're getting better. I mean, when you talk about a report card, this is straight A's, and we love having Billy in my class. I mean, this is the best report card you can get, I think. Boy, you guys are doing kind of everything well. Your heart is good. You love unconditionally, like me, says God. You're like me. You trust me. When things get hard, you believe in me and you endure. You don't give up. You're working hard and you're getting better. How you are now is more. It's better than you were before. I would just really like it if God said, Cedar Creek, this is your report card. This is a good report card. It's a great description of a church. In a lot of ways, this is church as it should be, I think. In fact, they're doing so well. I'm going to jump ahead here just a little bit. We'll get to this again. This church, in some ways, is doing so well that the encouragement, the kind of what's the next step for them, is just keep doing what you're doing. In verse 24, he says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Look, you guys are doing I'm not going to ask you to do anything more. You're doing it. Keep doing what you're doing. Nicely done. Well done. You're on a good track. You have a good game plan. You are loving each other, you're loving me, you're serving, it's going great. Guys, well done. Well done. And what you need to do next is just the same stuff you've been doing. Keep growing. Keep doing it. It's like going in for a job review and keep doing what you're doing. You're on management track here. This is a good one. This is a good report card. But then Jesus says, nevertheless, in the face of that, I do have something against you. I do have something that I want to tell you. So there's this glowing report card, but with one caveat, with one thing, and we're going to take a little time here to talk about that. And it's this, verse 20. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. What does that mean? I have this against you. You tolerate something that you shouldn't tolerate. And tolerate is an interesting word. It's an interesting word mostly because of how we view it, I think. Tolerate means to put up with something, to endure something. Okay, this is a thing that maybe I wish wasn't true, but I'm going to put up with it. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to tolerate it. I'm going to let it happen. That's what tolerate means. Tolerance, which is obviously of the same root, has a little bit of a different meaning. Tolerate is a verb. Tolerance is a noun. And tolerance is kind of defined as, generally, particularly in our world, tolerance is defined as this. Okay, I'm going to accept different opinions, perhaps. I'm going to validate different ideas. I'm going to have tolerance. And so I think this, you think that. But tolerance means I'm going to accept yours. I'm going to validate yours. I'm not going to condemn your viewpoint. Tolerance I'm going to get off here just a little bit. Tolerance in our culture is seen as a virtue. I'm going to suggest that this belies that. In other words, tolerance isn't an absolute. There are some things that we should not tolerate, because what Jesus is saying here to this church is, you're doing great, except there's something that you tolerate and you shouldn't. You shouldn't put up with this. You shouldn't accept this. You shouldn't validate this. Our culture makes tolerance a virtue. I do not believe tolerance is a virtue. I think tolerance is a very good tool. The virtues are what? Understanding, faith in God, love, compassion. Those things are the virtues, and they shape us. And tolerance is a tool that we use, but it is not a thing where tolerance isn't absolute, like love. Love always, it says. We do not tolerate always. Our world would say that if you don't tolerate a different idea, you're a bigot, you're a hater. That's wrong, that's bad. I would suggest that this says, no, that's not true. Mark talked about this a couple weeks ago, how tolerance and tolerate is something that we're kind of led to believe in our world we should always tolerate. Tolerance comes first. Jesus is saying here, no, it doesn't, because you are tolerating something. I just told you all these fantastic things that you're doing. Now, the one thing that you're not doing well is you're tolerating something, and you shouldn't. Tolerance is not an absolute, and it's important for us in this, particularly in the world that we live in, that wants to, I think, in my opinion, wants to raise tolerance to a virtue, to recognize it isn't. Tolerance is a tool. Does that make sense? Or am I just babbling up here? I think it's important, because though Jesus says you guys are not doing well, is you're too tolerant. Huh. Interesting. All right, what are they tolerating that they're not supposed to tolerate? Well, he says, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who leads my people, who misleads my servants, tells them things, leads them into things, gets them doing things that they shouldn't do. All right, let's talk about that here a little bit. Jezebel, interesting. Now, I don't know here if this is an actually, a woman named Jezebel, or if he's using that word Jezebel symbolically, because there is a very real historical context to that name Jezebel. And you can find it back in 1 Kings. Just briefly, the story there is that Jezebel was the wife of a man named Ahab. Ahab was one of the kings of Israel. The nation of Israel had been one nation under David and Solomon, but then the nation split, and you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. For the most part, Judah had some good kings, some bad kings. Israel, from the time they split, had nothing but bad kings, but some were worse than others, and Ahab was the worst of the worst. He was, in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, it says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But here's the thing, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Jezebel, his wife, was an evil woman. She killed people who believed in God. She'd round them up and kill them. She set up false gods, horrible gods that demanded human sacrifices. She worshipped them, and she elevated people who worshipped them. She was a woman of great influence. If you read through those chapters, 1 Kings 18 to 21, you'll see that Ahab, every once in a while, Ahab would have this inkling to do the right thing, and his wife would talk him out of it. No, don't do the right thing. Do this evil thing instead. And Ahab would go along with it. So we have this historical woman named Jezebel who was evil, and God said to her, Jezebel, this is not going to end well. Dogs are going to eat you. I'm going to slay you in front of the entire nation, and your body is going to get eaten by dogs. And that's exactly what happened. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 9, it's exactly what happened. They threw her out of a window. She died. The horses trampled on her. Before they could get to her to bury her, she was eaten. Her body was taken away. Dogs ate her right in the street. This is the historical Jezebel that we see that name being associated with something here in the church in Thyatira, and they were tolerating it. They were putting up with it. Now, it's also possible that this Jezebel here in Revelation, that's Jezebel in the church in Thyatira, it is possible that she was the wife of the pastor there or the bishop there. Many commentators believe that because the actual wording of it says you put up with your woman, Jezebel. And so the connotation there or the context might suggest that this was the pastor's wife. As if pastor's wives didn't have enough to worry about, now they're being called out here in the book of Revelation. We don't know exactly who this woman was, except we know this. I think it's pretty clear that it's an actual woman. It's not, you know, some commentators will think or will interpret this to mean, you know, just the thought of the day. I think it was a person. Whether her name was actually Jezebel, who exactly she was, we don't know. But I think she was a person. She was a woman of influence in the church in Thyatira. She was a woman who was part of the church. She wasn't outside of it. She was part of the church. She saw herself. She was invoking the name of God somehow. She was saying that she was a prophetess, and she had influence. So she was a woman in the church with influence who was using that influence badly. I think that's what we can take from this. Using influence, the influence wasn't bad. It's how you use it. It's like so many other things. The thing, the influence, is a tool. Do you use it well or do you use it poorly? This woman had influence, but instead of using it well, she was using it poorly. And what was she asking people to do? Well, what we see here is it says, in Revelation 2, here when it talks about her, she says, "By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." What exactly that means, I mean, we could just take it at face value, and that could be exactly what it is. It's possible. Thyatira was an interesting city. It was Luke, can you go back to that map? I'm sorry. Thyatira. There was a road that went to all of those churches, and Smyrna and Ephesus were big port cities. This was a very big trade area. Lots of business happened here because the main highways of the day were the waterways, the sea, and so all of these churches were part of the economic social structure of the day, and things would be made in these cities, sent to Smyrna and Ephesus, and then shipped off to Rome and all over the world. So, and Thyatira, as they have excavated it over the years, that there are lots and lots of clues that this was a town that was filled with trade guilds. Like unions, for example, here we have the electricians union and the plumbers union and these different trades, jobs that you would have, that to be part of that trade, you had to join the guild. So if you wanted to be, there's a reference to a woman named Lydia who got saved by Paul in a different town. It says she was from Thyatira and she was a seller of purple cloth. Well, that's a big deal back then. Finding cloth and dyeing it purple, that was a very desirable commodity. Being able to make and dye the cloth was a skill that not everybody had. And it said that's what she did, and she was from Thyatira. So there were these jobs, in essence, that to be in this job, you had to be part of the guild. Just like now, if you want to be, you know, a journeyman electrician, you have to be part of the electrician's union. Kind of that sort of thing. Each of these guilds, many of the guilds, had their own gods. This guild would have this god. It was the god of the purple cloth guild, or the god of the, you know, coppersmith guild, or the god of this trade. Each trade guild had their own gods, and each god had different things that they desired. Many of these trade guilds, to be part of the guild, you had to take part in these ritual feasts toward the god of that guild. And so you would go and you would sacrifice a bull to the god of the coppersmith guild, and then you would have a big feast. Oftentimes, many of these pagan religions, not all of them, but many of these pagan religions, as the feast went on and you got drunker, it was expected and part of the feast that it would turn into a sexual orgy, that would happen. That was just part of it. It's possible that this woman, Jezebel, was telling the Christians in this church, hey, look, God wants you to have a job. You're a coppersmith. To be a coppersmith, you have to be part of the guild. To be part of the guild, you are expected to be part of these feasts where you're eating food that's sacrificed to that false god, and you're falling into some kind of a sexual orgy. That's fine. You have a job. You have to do it. Go ahead. That's possible that that's what she is saying here. We don't know for sure, but we know that she is using her influence to get people to do things that they're not supposed to do, and they knew they weren't supposed to do them. Sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols. These were things that these people, from the letters Paul had written, they knew what they were supposed to do, but they were being influenced to do something that they shouldn't do. So that's who this woman is. That's the one thing that Jesus has against this church. You guys are doing fantastic, but you're tolerating something. You're putting up with something. You're validating ideas that you shouldn't. You should not tolerate this. You should not put up with this. You shouldn't validate these ideas. So then in verse 21. Jesus says, I've given her time to repent of her morality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. There's time to repent. Jesus said, I've given her time to repent. God is amazingly patient with us. Amazingly so. He's giving her time. Given her time to repent, and he's giving people who have been influenced by her time to repent. And sometimes I think God gives us too much time, but he knows best, and he gives us many, many, many opportunities to change our mind, because God's desire is not to destroy us. God's desire is to draw us. But he knows that to be drawn, there are times we need to repent, so he gives us time and time to do it. He says, I've given her time. And I've given those who have followed her time. And if they don't repent, though, there will be a consequence, and it's dire. And this gets back to the eyes of blazing fire and the feet of burnished bronze. Sometimes, and I fall into this, it's easy to think either God doesn't see or God doesn't care. Because I've been doing this thing for so long and nothing has happened, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe it's okay. When really God is giving me time to repent, and he sees exactly what I'm doing. And there will be a day of reckoning, and I think that's one of the lessons we learn here. God sees everything, and his love for you is real and powerful, but so is his justice and his righteousness. And when he sees stuff, we will be called to account. That's just the reality. Now, I do not believe we lose our salvation. That's a topic for a different day. I'm not saying that, but I do think that God disciplines us. In fact, God says it. The Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Because God's love for you is so strong, he'll give you time to repent. He'll speak to you. But if you don't, he will bring consequences. He will discipline you. And sometimes that discipline is severe. Discipline is meant to hurt. It's meant to hurt, and when God brings it, it does. That's what it says. They will suffer intensely. Folks, don't be fooled. Do not be fooled. God's love does not take away his discipline. In fact, it directs it. It brings strength to it. God loves you so much that he will discipline you. He will give you time to repent. He'll speak to you, but then something's going to happen. Okay, verse 24 and 25, going forward. So he said to this church in Thyatira, you guys are fantastic. And I don't want to lose that. You guys are fantastic. Your heart is good. Your actions are good. You're growing. I am so proud of you guys. But here's something. You tolerate something. You put up with something. You validate something that isn't right, that isn't good, and you shouldn't anymore. So, going forward, what do? Well, we kind of looked at this earlier. It says, you know what? I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. Clearly, you shouldn't tolerate this thing, and you need to change that. But everything else, you're going great. Keep it up. There's nothing else you need to know. There's nothing you're missing here. This thing, you're tolerating her, but you're not missing anything big here. Sometimes I think as Christians or as a church, we think, am I missing something really huge and obvious that God wants me to do? Is there something just so clear that if we just did that thing, then suddenly that now we're in the middle of God's will. But until we find out what that is and we're searching and wondering what it is, I think what he's saying to these guys is, you got it. You love. You trust me. You're enduring. You're working. You have faith. Keep it up. You're growing. You're more. Those things are true more now than they were before. Keep it up. You're on the right path. What are you guys going to need to do going forward? What you're doing. Stop tolerating this, but the rest of it is good. I think that's what he's saying. And then he says this in verses 26 through 28. He says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Some promises here, and we see this a lot in these letters to the churches. There's a promise here for something in the future. And he says a couple things. Hey, if you overcome, if you just keep doing what you're doing, if you don't quit, don't give up, a couple things are going to happen. One, I'm going to give you authority over nations. And this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Can you bring him up that next slide? He says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a quote there here in Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church in Thyatira. He's quoting Psalm 2. And if you read Psalm 2, it's basically this. This is the gist of Psalm 2. The world is rebelling against God. All of the powers and the kings and the mighty armies and the nations and all of the power structure in the world is rebelling against God. And it says, just before this, it says, the God in heaven laughs at them. He chuckles. Oh, you silly people. You have no strength against me. You can rebel and rage and fight, but I am God, I am king, and I'm going to give authority to my son. And that son is going to rule you nations. It is going to make the world right someday. God says, I have not given up my throne, and someday my son will make it all right. And what Jesus is saying here is he's recognizing, I am that son. I rule the nations, and you, my people, can come do it with me. That's a crazy thought, isn't it? That's a crazy thought to think that someday you and I might be on the ruling governance of the entire world. What's that going to look like? I don't know. It'd be kind of fun. If the United Nations was us. You know, all the nations in the world come to us, say, all right, what do we do? Because Jesus is the king and he brings us into it. That's what he's saying. He says, just like my Father gave me authority, I'm going to give it to you, Christians. Goodness, what a promise. But I think an even nicer one is the next promise. He says, I will also give them the morning star. Now, that's an interesting reference because the morning star is something that Jesus refers to himself as a little bit later in Revelation chapter 22. So I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. That word is a reference to himself. I think what Jesus is saying here is authority is great, but you know what's even better? You have closeness with me. You're going to come and be with me. It's one of those promises God gives us. Endure now. Life is hard now, but someday you're going to leave this earth. You are going to be with me, and nothing will be better. The bright morning star will rise, and you will come close to me. And all of your fears, all of your doubts, all of your struggles, all of your pain, all of your tears will fade away. And you will feel the satisfaction of your soul like you have never felt it before. Because everything Christian that you long for is in Jesus. And when he brings you to him, it will all be fulfilled. I think in a moment, in a heartbeat, and for the rest of time, we will swim in the joy and beauty of our King, our Creator, our friend, our brother. Closeness with Jesus is the great reward at the end of this life for a Christian. And Jesus says, don't give up, because that's what's in your future. ruling, great. I'm going to do it. Closeness to me, better. Better. Sweet, wonderful, and beautiful. So that's the letter to the churches. How are we doing? Not so bad. Do we need a break? No? I do. Nothing like cold coffee to get you going again. All right. That's the letter to the church in Thyatira. In the next couple of minutes, I want to maybe make a couple of applications to us here at Cedar Creek, because it's important to remember the last verse. We talked about this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is he saying to us now? This is not just an historical exercise. This is not just an exercise in hermeneutics to try to figure out what all these words mean. That's helpful and good, but what do we hear from this? What do we do? And to do that, I'm going to bring back, if you remember last week, I ended with a couple of questions. A lot of these letters have similarities to them, and there are themes that flow through these letters. They're not all exactly the same, but there are some themes. And if you remember last week, I ended with a couple of questions, and my questions were this. Do we cling to Jesus' name? And what do we tolerate because it's easy or profitable? This was from last week when we looked at the letter to the church in Pergamum. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go listen to that message. And I said last week, these are questions that we at Cedar Creek should talk about together. Think about, pray about, chew on as a church to ask those questions. Do we here at Cedar Creek cling to Jesus' name because that was something that they did in Pergamum? And what do we tolerate because it's easy or profitable? I want to perhaps use today and the letter to the church in Thyatira to give you maybe a couple of thoughts that I have about answers to those questions. Okay? I'm going to share with you some things that I see. Maybe these are true, maybe they're not. We decide. But things that I see that speak to that from this letter in Thyatira, okay? Here's the first one. Can you bring that next slide up? How much does work or money shape our morals and direct our decisions? Here's what I mean by that. I tend to think that the scenario I gave where Jezebel was encouraging people, look, that you're part of this trade guild, the things that happen there are fine because you need to make a living. Again, I don't know that, but that seems to make a lot of sense to me. That seems to be a very reasonable interpretation of that. It's certainly true. Now, you and I make decisions. We live as Christians, but we have to live in this world, right? We have to, all of us, I have a job. We're making a living. We're interacting with the rest of the world that in many, many, many ways is not Christian. It's not the church. If we all just kind of work here, that would be nice, but we don't. We work out in the world that is, and we looked at this last week, it oftentimes is at odds with what God says. So for you and I, being part of this church, being Christians, that's who we are. This is a question I think we have to ask ourselves. How much does work or money shape our morals or direct our decisions? It is easy to say, I have to do this thing. I don't have a choice because work demands it. I know I should be home more. I know my wife and my kids need me, but I can't because my job demands that I'm gone. It's an easy thing to say, and it makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? It is easy to say, I cannot eliminate my smartphone. I know I struggle with it. I fight with it. I do things with it I shouldn't do, but I cannot give it up because work demands that I have one. It is easy to say that, and it makes a whole lot of sense. Here's a very uncomfortable question for all of us. Are we tolerating something in the name of money? In the name of career, that God says, do not tolerate that. What are you? Are you a Christian or are you a working person? Which are you first? Which defines you most clearly? I'm here to say to you, Christian in this world right now, if your job shapes your morals and directs your decisions more than God, don't lie to yourself. You are first and foremost a working person who calls himself a Christian. That's a hard thing to hear. I understand that. But I think that we live in a world that demands that subtly. Look, you cannot buck your boss. You can't. You have to do this thing. Whether you think it's right or not, you don't have a choice. That is a lie. And this is where the people in Thyatira understood this. They had faith. I love this verse in Matthew 6:33, and we talk about it a lot, and it seems so simple, but I think it's simple because it's supposed to be simple. It says this. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There is a question here. What are you willing to be, a great Christian and a mediocre provider? Or are you going to be a great provider, even if it means you're a mediocre Christian? It's an issue of priority. It's not that having a job is bad. It's wonderful. God tells you to have a job. But God does not say to you here, you know what, if you seek me first, you're going to have all the money you've ever needed. He doesn't say that. He says you're going to have what you need. You're going to have food and clothes. Is that enough for you? Or have you got caught up in the world? No, that's not enough. And so advancing in my job is beginning to shape my morals. It's beginning to direct my decisions. I don't think that's something we should tolerate. And I'm here to tell you, in my opinion, we are in great, grave danger of that. Each one of us, this church, because of the world we live in, because the world we live in says that you don't have a choice. You have to have a job. You have to provide. You have to have enough money to retire on. You have to have money to put your kids through college. You have to have those things. And if you don't do these things, you're not going to have the money, so you don't have a choice. That is a lie. It is absolutely a lie. You don't have to have all those things. God says, in fact, he promises you, if you seek me first, you'll have what you need. You won't have everything. Everybody that I worked with, I think this is true. The vast majority of the men that I went to work with when I was a lawyer are millionaires now. Maybe all of them. Because I do their wills for them. And I know what they're worth. I'm not a millionaire. I'm barely a thousandaire. I would not change it. I made a decision. I am a Christian. I am not a provider. My kids will not inherit millions of dollars. They won't. Their kids will. My kid. It's my son. Maybe we'll get lucky. Maybe I'll do work for the King of Norway and he'll give me $10 million, but not likely. So it's a question we ask ourselves. Last question. Or this, I guess. There are no deep secrets. It's interesting. One of the things in Revelation chapter 2 that was said there says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold on to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I think one of the things that happened here is this woman was saying, hey, I know something you don't know. Hey, I've learned some inside information. You know what? You were told that you shouldn't do this, but I know something. God spoke to me, and I'm going to tell you a secret. You can do this. I'm here to say, in my opinion, there are no deep secrets. I believe Christianity was meant to be understood by children. The depth of Christianity comes not in the great intellectual knowledge. It comes in doing, obeying, and being drawn close to God in the middle of our very simple faith and obedience. I do not take this for what it's worth. When we can chew on this as a church, and there are different opinions about this, I get it. In my opinion, there are no deep secrets. We're not smart enough. God doesn't ask us to be that smart. He says, I want you to be like children. You obey. That verse in Matthew gets dismissed. You know why? It's too simple. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all this. Yeah, but what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And I can come up with 1,000 different reasons why that's not true. Well, it's not hard to understand. I'm going to seek you first, God, and you're going to provide for me. That's simple. I believe Christianity is simple to understand. The depth in it comes in obeying. Because in that obedience, we're drawn closer to God. And the depth of it comes in seeing the joy in the very simple obedience. The depth of Christianity comes through joy and closeness to God, not in great understanding. I think that's true. We, as Christians, want... There's something out there that if I read this book is going to answer all my questions. I have these struggles within me. This program is going to solve those. I can't surrender this thing, so I need to do this. That there's something out there. There's some secret that if I just get a hold of that secret, somehow this is all going to make sense. I don't think that that's true. I don't think there are any deep secrets. Now, I might be overstating, and this is something we can talk about, but I believe that. I'm going to end here. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to do something very, very simple. We're going to take communion. This is a simple step of obedience. And Jesus said, on the night he was betrayed, that he took bread and he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body." And he took wine and he blessed it, says, "This is my blood. Remember what I'm going to do." What was he going to do? Well, he was going to die for our sins. And he was telling these men back then, "I'm dying to pay the penalty for your sins. You're going to watch it happen. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to surrender my body. My blood is going to flow down." And I'm giving you a physical picture of that, this bread and this cup, so that when you take it, you remember. You remember what I did for you. There is great power when you and I choose to take the bread and the cup and remember what Christ did for us. So we're going to have a very simple, if you want to, very simple step of obedience. As the band plays, sings a song, you come up and take the bread and the cup and remember what your Father did. And in that simple act of obedience, I think we're drawn closer to our Lord and we live better in this world. Father, thank you so much that we can do that. Thank you that you are such a good Father. Help us, Lord, to be your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.